Okay. Revelation chapter 2. And we have a little review tonight. And Revelation is a very important book. It's many feel that, oh gee, you know, I want to study Revelation, but I don't want to read the rest of the Bible. Well, you're in for a big surprise, because you cannot study the book of Revelation without understanding the rest of the Bible. You need to understand Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and right on down the line. Yes, even Ruth, the book of Judges would help, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra. I mean, we can just go right on through the books. You see that Revelation is a summation of the Bible. Psalms, we find the Psalms in there. We find even Job in there. We find, of course, the minor prophets. They're all over the place in there. And they say, well, I want to study Revelation, and I don't want to study all the Old Testament books. Well, you're going to lose out. You're not going to understand it. You're going to be bored. And I want to know about today's events. Well, you know, we don't really get too much into today's events unless they, in fact, seem to be following a pattern, which they seem to be doing, of course, with Israel coming into the land. That's a big one. Israel being reestablished in the land a second time, that's huge, because the Bible teaches in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11, that they will return to the land a second time. Well, that started to happen in the late 1800s under the Zionist movement, led by Theodore Herzl, and it sort of reached a focal point up there, a watershed date, if you will, May 14th, 1948, when they became a nation in a single day, which Isaiah wrote about in chapter 66. Is it possible that a nation can be born in a day? And of course, the reference there is to Israel. And Israel is the key. Israel is a key to the prosperity of nations, because God makes it very clear in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Those nations that bless Israel will be blessed, and we are for a good example of that. It was after Harry Truman signed that document to put Israel in on the board, on the map as a nation. Our nation became more blessed than ever before in its history. Just look at the 50s. We exploded in prosperity, and that prosperity has carried us over even into this day, I believe. And yet now we see the door slowly shutting. Why is that? Because we are in the process right now of cursing Israel. The present administration, whom I highly respect, our president and so on, but with this issue concerning Israel, we're in deep trouble in many ways. Our nation is having difficulties. And some are going to say, oh, you sound like Pat Robertson, you know, that guy over there that said something about Ariel Sharon having a stroke because he pulled the Jews out of Gaza. Look, and I'm not going to go that far, but I do know that God is in charge, and he is very angry over the nations that would divide his land. Turn with me, if you would, to Joel chapter 3, verse 2. I want to see, this book of Revelation is all over. Joel chapter 3, verse 2 is really a pivotal verse for us to understand. Yes, Joel is in the Old Testament. Yeah, it's there. It's a little teeny tiny one. And it's just before Amos, and it's just after Hosea. And Joel is only three chapters long, but yet it is a very powerful book having to do with the wrath of God that is coming upon this earth. And why is the wrath of God coming upon the earth? It has to do with how the nations deal with Israel. That's primarily the reason, but he's also coming to judge the nations as well. So he's coming to judge the nations for judging Israel, but he's also coming to judge Israel. He's doing both. But Joel chapter 3, verse 2, we get a good idea as to what's going on. I will gather all nations. I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's just outside of Jerusalem. Today we call it the Kidron Valley. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. Now that last part right there, they divided up my land. Enter the present administration of the United States, led by the State Department. They are currently in the process of pushing Israel into a position of dividing up the land. So this is a passage that would concern the U.S., and God's not happy about it, period. He's not happy about it. Now, you know, the world may laugh at that. The world may look at that and say, boy, that's a joke. But you know something? It's real and it's happening and it's going to get worse and it's going to lead to the end times and it's going to lead to the book of Revelation. Tribulation on earth, those who reject my people Israel, they will be cursed, period. Turn to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. I want to show you that. Genesis 12, verse 3. And you know, most of the church doesn't understand this, sadly to say. One of the reasons why our nation is where it's at today is for that very reason, chapter 12, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. This is a promise that God made to Abraham and to concerning his descendants, which would be Isaac and Jacob and so on. Which Jacob, of course, is the father of the 12 tribes. And I don't need to, if you want to check out the history of Israel and those nations that have cursed Israel down through the centuries and what has become of them, that's a pretty simple test. Go out and check me out on it. Those of you that don't know too much, it might be a good idea for you to do that and see what has happened to those nations that have come against Israel. You don't find them around anymore. And if they do exist, they have been tremendously reduced in power. Modern-day example of this would be the British Empire. The British Empire used to, it was known as an empire where the sun never sets, right? Is that true today? No, not true today. They sort of backstabbed Israel, and they cursed Israel, and as a result, they fell apart. We can go on and on. We don't have time tonight, but I can go example after example of those nations that have come against the Israel and against the Jews, and in fact, that's what our nation is doing right now, and it saddens my heart. It really does, because this nation is going to go down. And but you know, as Christians, we can be strong in the midst of what is taking place because we trust God, right? We believe in Him. It's all about who He is and where we stand with Him. And He will preserve His own in the midst of a nation when it comes under judgment. Okay, Revelation is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And He will be unveiled to come as we read in verses 4 through 8 of chapter 1. He will be unveiled as Redeemer King, as it is by His blood that we have been shed. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. That is a key verse for that first description of the unveiling of Jesus. There we read that... to Him who loves us, the second part, last part there, verse 5, and has freed us from our sins by His blood. He's a faithful witness who comes as Redeemer King. And then in verses 12 through 18, we learn that Jesus is is coming as majestic judge. He's has supreme power, and He's coming to judge the earth. And he's going to begin before He judges the earth, judges the nations, and judges Israel. He will judge the church. And that's the first judgment that we learn about in chapters 2 and 3. Now remember, the book of Revelation is divided into three parts, and we learn about this division in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. That's working okay, I guess. And there we learn that John was to write down the things which he has seen, which can be divided up as follows: the things which he has seen, the things which are, and the things which are to come. And the things that he had seen up to that point are contained in chapter 1, the vision of Jesus coming as Redeemer King and as Majestic Judge. And we went over that already a couple weeks ago. And the second part of Revelation, part 2, is contained in chapters 2 and 3, or the things which are, and addresses the seven churches of Jesus' day. And then the part 3 of Revelation deals with the things which are shall be hereafter. And of course, these would be the things which follow after the churches. which basically is the rest of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a book that deals with the future, and when we get into chapter 4, we will be seeing the future things that are yet still future to you and me. And so we'll be getting into that probably at the first of the year, because we're going to be taking the churches first, looking at each one of the churches, which are very significant to you and me today. Now, concerning the churches, we have a pattern in the seven churches. We see each church there, it can be, each church, the message can be divided up into seven parts. And as follows. First of all, each church has a name, and there's an introduction to the angel, for example. And then secondly, each church, the address that Jesus gives, there's a title of Jesus that is given, and it's taken from John's vision from chapter 1, primarily from verses 12 through 18. And so we will find that he will take to each church and take a little piece of his title that we read about in chapter 1, and he will assign that to the church. And usually is peculiar to each church and has significance on the traits of that church. Thirdly, there's a commendation that Jesus gives. Not all churches, but there is a commendation for the most part. Fourthly, there is a concern or rebuke or shortfall that Jesus identifies with each church. Fifthly, there's an exhortation. He brings a warning. He admonishes the churches. And then sixthly, there is a closure by him saying, "He that has an ear." And then seventhly, there's a promise to the overcomer. And this is the basic outline as Jesus addresses each of the seven churches. Now, if we look at how this structure applies to each of the seven churches, you'll notice here on this next chart, we have a design tally, and the churches listed across the top. And as we go down each one, we find, for example, each church, there is a name, of course, and a title in each of the churches. Every church has a name and a title. Then when we come to the commendation, two of the churches are absent. God does not commend them, and these are very significant for these churches. Sardis and Laodicea are not commended in any way. He has nothing good to say about these two churches. And then there are concerns and rebuke, and there are two churches where he does not really have a concern. He does not rebuke, and that would be the churches of Smyrna and of Philadelphia. So that we'll find that interesting as we move into those churches. And then finally, every church is given an exhortation or an admonition. And then we come to the closure. And here we find the closure. He that has an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the closure. And it's interesting how the closure takes place, because I think it has a significant impact on the prophetic aspect of the teaching of the church history. But here's what's interesting about this, I think. First of all, the first three churches, God gives a promise to the overcomer, and it takes place at the very end of the letter. But the last four churches, we find that the promise to the overcomer takes place in the body of the letter. So there is this pattern shift. If anybody ever took analysis of literary form in college, did anybody? I did. It was a terrible class. I hated it, but it was worth it because I really learned a lot in it. It was very difficult because you had to take, they gave you all these books and you had to go in there and you had to show patterns and all kinds of stuff throughout it. And how well you did is the kind of grade you got. And man, that was a hard class. But anyway, here we see this pattern, and it's not there by accident, I don't believe. Now, the Bible doesn't really comment about this, so we can speculate on it. One of the things we try not to do when we teach the Bible is to speculate, because when you speculate, you find yourself getting into trouble. And speculation is, you know, how many of you really feel you have a good handle on the Bible? Could I see your hands? You know Genesis to Revelation pretty well. You can tell me what's in each book. I don't see any hands here. Well, you know, I feel that I have a pretty good handle on it because not that I understand everything. I don't. I don't. I really don't understand everything. But I've read it enough over and over and over and over again to see that there is a story. There's a story there. It's not just 66 books written by 40 different authors over thousands of years, but rather there is somebody behind what's going on in the writing of this incredible book. And this is one of the things when I was in college, took World Great Religions, I was really wanting to know what the truth was about religion. I was raised a Christian and I felt that I had certain biases in me and I was worried about those biases and thought, well, you know, why couldn't the Chinese, why would God fool them and not me? Why would I get all the truth and not them get the truth? And I was wondering, I was really concerned about that, it bothered me. So I began on my little search through college back in the 60s, you know, yes, hippie day. I wasn't a hippie though, I was a straight arrow. I wore my blue pants and my white, red and white pin shirt, striped shirt as I walked on campus while the hippies were demonstrating and they didn't like me. I had my short hair mainly because I had to work at Disneyland. I worked at Disneyland. They didn't let you grow your hair out. But I had this thing in me where I wanted to know the truth and I wanted to understand. And so that's really when my search started. I was 18 years old and I really wanted to know. And that's when I started to really look into these things. And I thank God so much for His Word. His Word is, He has in here the truth of what is going on around us. And if you take the time to get in there and study it and look at it, you will be able to relate existentially. You will be able to relate what is going on in God's Word to what is going on around you, reality. You'll be able to see, for example, the Bible speaks over and over again, you cannot read the Old Testament without seeing this, that in the Old Testament, God speaks of the nation Israel being kicked out of the land over and over and over again. You cannot miss it if you read it. And then He says, I'm going to bring them back to the land over and over and over again. And you know what's amazing to me? The people that are leaders in the church, they read this and it's like they don't get it. What's going on? The main theme is right there in Genesis chapter 12, first three verses. God says to Abraham, I'm going to show you this land. I'm going to give it to you and to your descendants, and you're going to have this land. And then He repeats Himself over and over again. I'm giving this land to you as an everlasting possession. It's going to go to you and to your descendants, and it's going to, and I'm going to make you into a great nation. You're going to be powerful and numerous, and all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you. And then He proceeds from that point on to unfold that truth about that promise. He tells us and over again that this promise is unconditional. It's a unilateral. He will do it Himself without anybody's help. And it's just amazing as we go from Genesis right on through the Bible, we find this plan there that God has. It's known as the kingdom concept, the kingdom plan, in which God is going to bring about this promise. He's going to see to it that it's fulfilled. And isn't it interesting, as you look at the history of Israel, how they were kicked out of the land, just like He said they would, and in fact, they were kicked out twice. They were kicked out once in two phases. In 722 BC, they were kicked out of the land by the Assyrians, and then by 586 BC, they were kicked out of the land. The last two tribes remaining were kicked out of the land. For an entire 50 years, all 12 tribes were out of the land, just like the Bible said would happen. Well, then God said, I'm going to bring you back to the land. Well, He did. And then they were kicked out of the land again after they were under the subjugation of nation states for until the time of Christ. And then their Messiah king came on the scene, and God had promised that He'd send them a king. Jesus came on the scene, and did they accept Jesus as their king? No, they did not. And so they got kicked out of the land again for a second time. I mean, I'm just really simplifying this for you because we only have 30 minutes, 35 minutes left. And so I'm really simplifying this so that as we look at this and understand now they're going to come back to the land again. Well, here they are again for a second time. They're not going to get kicked out of the land a third time, according to Scripture. That's not going to happen. It's only going to happen a second time. Read Isaiah chapter 11, makes it very clear. They will be brought to the land a second time. It's during this second time that Jesus returns. That's where we're at, folks. Now, in the midst of this, those of us that went together in Ezekiel, we learned, and you know Ezekiel, chapters 36 through 39, they will come back into the land in great turmoil. The land will be, there will be turmoil in the land. They will be, they won't be welcomed by the nations of the world. In fact, Ezekiel 38 and 39 tells us that they will come into the land in duress, and these nations will come together as a coalition. Does that sound familiar, sort of vaguely, coalition? And it'll be led by none other than Magog, which is Russia, and Persia, which is modern-day Iran. Today we have Russia and Persia, Iran, teaming up right now as we meet together, and they are actually becoming buddies. And they've never been buddies. They've never been together before, historically, as interested in each other, but now they are, just as the Bible said they would be. And Israel is the focus of Iran's attention, aren't they? And isn't it Mahmoud Ahmadinejad? Ahmadinejad? That tastes good. I got a piece of my cookie that I had a little bit ago. Ahmadinejad, he is leading Iran, and he's looking to, wipe Israel off the map. And does that sound anything new to you? I mean, isn't that what they said of old? They wanted to wipe Israel off the map. Here they are saying it again today in the end times. You see, the Bible is very relevant today. You will not find any other religion in the world that even comes close to what the Bible is and presents. The Bible measures up to reality. From a scientific point of view, we know that the Bible does not contradict what science has to say. In fact, science has a problem. I mean, you know, the science doesn't have it all together as they would think. They want you to. In fact, isn't science being presented today as God? Think about it. Isn't science being presented as the final authority as to what the standard of all measure of all truth is? Isn't that what most people today use? They use science by which to measure all truth. And the absolute measure by which to, the absolute standard by which to measure all truth is this. And we will find that there's nothing in here that contradicts science at all. And it's a very exciting. That was another area that I really struggled in college when they were cramming down my throat Darwinism and telling me that, you know, and I'll never forget to this day, Dr. Bradstrom lining up all the skulls in order. From, you know, the little skull to the big skull. So this proves evolution, and I would argue with them. I was one of those students that I didn't care what others thought about me. I'd raise my hand and ask questions, and they didn't like that because, I came across as a little bit like, you know, narrow-minded. In fact, I had one professor, he called me out, and he told me in front of the class, it was embarrassing, he called me narrow-minded, thinking that he had gotten me over to his position by the end of the semester, and then I brought up the question that I had raised at the beginning of the semester. I raised that same question, and he called me narrow-minded. You know, and it was I didn't really care because my goal was to try to. The problem I had was the grade that he gave me, because I had a good grade until that happened, and then I ended up with a C in the class, and I knew there's something went wrong here. I thought, man. Well, anyway, how did I get off onto that? What are we talking about? Oh, yeah, science. But, now the Word of God is really amazing when it comes to this subject of Israel and God's plan for them and bringing them back to the land. And the pattern that we see throughout His Word and how it measures against reality. And here in the book of Revelation, the Lord is laying out for us this pattern. He's showing, look at, here's a pattern I want to show you that concerns these churches, and of the seven churches, they all have this same outline with the name, title, commendation, rebuke, exhortation, promise to the overcomer, enclosure, and so on. But there's something going on here that I caught, and I want you to notice this with me, if you would. That is that with the closure, he that has an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The first three churches, it happens at the end, and then the last four churches, it happens within the body. This promise of the overcomer actually happens within the body of the letter. And I want to pursue that a little bit here as we go on. Now, these four churches, the last four churches, this is what they have in common. There are explicit references to the second coming of Jesus to all four of these churches. So that's the common denominator. What makes them different from the first three churches as to why there is this shift? Now, as we go through, we'll come back to that in a minute. Jesus gives four levels of application to the seven churches. We know that the address is made to each of the churches locally in 96 AD when John probably completed the book of Revelation. And each church received a full copy of the book of Revelation, not just their own specific little letter. So it was addressed locally to each church. And then second level of the addresses to the church is personally. So he that has an ear, let him hear. So check to see if you have an ear. Okay, so it applies to you personally. Check your ear. Is it there? Yeah, it's okay. Hopefully it's there. And then third level, all churches during the church age. By the phrase, what the Spirit says to the churches. Plural. So it's not only to you, it's not only to the local churches, it's not only to you personally, you that have an ear, but it's also to all the churches throughout the church age, what the Spirit says to the church is. And then finally, the fourth level of application, and this is the big one, and this is the most difficult one, prophetic. The listed order of the churches matches an unfolding of all church history. And if it were to be in any other order, this theory, because it is a theory, does not work. It has to be in the order that is listed here in the book of Revelation. And let's look at that a little bit. So here's the prophetic aspect. We're going to focus on this. We talked about it last week. I'm going to look at it again because it is not an easy concept. But for example, the first church, the Ephesus church, is known as the Apostolic Church. That's where the apostles were appointed, and the last of the apostles, well, we pick 120 AD as the outside time limit on that. So for this period of history, the dominant trait of the seven churches was apostolic. Okay, that'd be from 33 AD after Jesus died until 120 AD. Now the second church that was addressed is Smyrna. And the dominant trait for Smyrna was it was the persecuted church. And persecution of the early church, everybody knows about that. Everybody would agree, I'm pretty sure, that from 120 AD to 315 AD, the church was under persecution. In fact, big time persecution. We'll look at that closer when we get to Smyrna. Pergamos is known as the imperial church, where there was a marriage that took place between the church and the state. And of course, that's when Constantine came on the scene in 315 AD, and he was miraculously converted because of a sign that he saw in the sky as he went under that sign to conquer, and he did, and the sign happened to be a cross. And he and his mom, St. Helena, made sure that the church was, red carpet was rolled out, and the church was really accepted into the state. And the church, the leaders of the church were sort of reticent about coming in and making friends with the state at this point, right? Because a lot of those guys in the first conference that they had came walking, and not all of them attended, by the way, but the bishops that did attend, they came in with missing eyes and missing limbs and skin that was burned. Why? From torture and persecution. And so the early church was definitely persecuted. Then it was during this period from 315 to 590 AD that the church thought it would be a good idea to hook up with the state. Well, then the church not only hooked up with the state, but they took over the state. In fact, 590 to 1517, the papal aspect of the church, it was no longer the emperor who was in charge, but now the pope was alongside the emperor. In fact, towards the end of this period, the pope ended up being control over everything. And that's pretty well demonstrated in history. From 1517, of course, to 1730, we have the Reformation period. Now, 1517, you know about Martin Luther, right? He posted the 99 Theses there in Wittenberg on the door and basically said, hey, we object to this papal business. And he didn't want to get out of the Catholic Church necessarily, but he wanted reform. And so they call it the Reformation. And that is the Church of Sardis. That's real interesting, because when we look at the characteristic or the primary trait of the Sardis Church, Jesus said this about them: you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. And you better wake up and repent, or I'm going to come to you as a thief. Well, that's the Reformation Church. If the papal church at Thyatira is the theme with Jezebel, and idolatry is associated with the papal church, which is what we find in the Thyatiran church, idolatry, well then deadness is to be associated with the Protestant church. And I find that interesting. The sixth church, Philadelphia Church, is known as a missionary church from 1730 to 1900 AD. Of course, that was one of the greatest missionary thrusts in the history, when nations all over the world received missionaries. British were big on that. Queen Victoria was very interested in seeing the evangelism spread all over the world. And then, of course, the last church, Laodicean Church, a lukewarm church, 1900 to the present. And, of course, the primary characteristic of the Laodicean Church is Jesus said, you are lukewarm, and what does he say? I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And this is a dominant trait for this period of time. Now, this is a theory. We can't prove it necessarily, but if you were to rearrange the order of these churches in any other order, we will find that this wouldn't work. If you look at the history of the church, it just wouldn't work. But that's why this is so amazing. We'll look at this in more detail as we go through each one. But this, this I want you to look at this part here. Right there, the last four churches. There is an aspect of those four churches that they have in common, having to do with the second coming of Jesus Christ. All four churches, when we read the messages in detail, we'll find this pattern. Those four, they have something to do with the second coming of Christ. The first three don't. And so that's why we find, for example, the Thyatiran Church, they end up in the tribulation. The Sardis Church ends up in the tribulation. The Philadelphia Church ends up raptured. Laodicea Church ends up in the tribulation. Oh, you mean there's a possibility that there are Christians that are going to go into the tribulation and miss the rapture? Well, that's if they are not a Christian. I mean, if they're not a Christian, they'll go into the tribulation. There are 2 billion Christians in the world, according to when they do surveys out there, and they'll say, yeah, 2 billion Christians made up of Catholics, Protestants, and Orthodox. How many of those Christians are really Christians? And that's the question. And last week, you'll have to get the tape because we don't have time to get into this tonight, but there are really three types of Christians. There's type one Christian is one who walks in the Spirit continually never has a problem with the things of the flesh, and that's sort of the ideal Christian. And then the type two Christian is a carnal Christian, like described in the Corinthian church, the carnal. Paul says, you know, you're sanctified, but you're carnal, you're sort of fleshly, and they have problems with the fleshly kind of things. And then the type three Christian is not really a Christian, but they sort of act like they are. They don't really believe on Jesus Christ as their Savior. They believe that you're saved by works, by being a good person. That's not a Christian. You're not saved by good works. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. It's a gift. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, those two verses you should know by heart. Because when you stand before God one day, That's exactly the verses you're going to want to know. Because if he were to ask you, and I don't know what he's going to ask you, but it is the bottom line, it's going to come out something like this: why should I let you come into my kingdom? And your answer will be Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For it is by grace that I have been saved, Lord, through faith. This isn't of myself, it's not by works. It's not anything that I can do. It's a gift from you, and I don't really have any reason to boast. And that's Ephesians 2 and 8. For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. This not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one will boast. And he will not tolerate any kind of boasting before him in that day. Well, I was a good person, you got to let me in. Most Christians are like that. That's a type 3 Christian. That's a type 3 Christian. I'm a good person, but they're really not saved. And they will go into the tribulation, and they will miss the rapture, period. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? I mean, but, you know, if you have in your heart, you think that, gee, you know, I really wonder if that might be me. If I might miss the rapture. And let's say the rapture's put off and it doesn't happen for another 60 years. I don't think so. I think it's around the corner. But let's say it doesn't happen for 60 years. That's probably going to put most everybody in this room having to go to the grave, right? And so wouldn't it be nice to know for sure that when I go to the grave, where I stand on this issue? I teach in convalescent homes, and you would be surprised at how many people in their 80s, 70s and 80s, how many of them think that they're going to go to heaven because they're a good person. It is a big problem in the church today. Big problem. And it's sad because those people are going to miss out on heaven. And we need to be very clear about this. And Jesus is very clear about this subject. And in fact, as we go through the seven churches, we will be seeing this important teaching. Well, the prophetic profile, this is a little complicated, and I'll try to just keep it as simple as possible. But this is a Chuck Missler chart. That's probably why it's hard. But here we have the first three churches. And remember the pattern, the first three churches are a little different from the last four churches. And this first set of churches, the promises are postscripted, the promises concerning the overcomer. It's at the end, where it is the last four churches, there are the promises are in the body of the letter. We'll be coming back to that in a moment. But you'll notice here on this timeline, this is a timeline of history. Let's say this is 33 AD all the way up to the present, the Great Tribulation coming around the corner. And you'll notice that in the timeline, the dominant traits of these churches, we see this dotted line here. It runs into this blue arrow, which is the rapture of the church. And we find the church of Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos going in the rapture, but we find the church of Thyatira and Sardis not going into the rapture. We're not sure about Sardis. Laodicea, it looks like they're going into the churches. Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea having to do with the tribulation, and then Philadelphia, I'm going to keep you from the tribulation that is to come. Philadelphia being the missionary church. I wanted you to see that. You may not understand it. That's okay, because I didn't spend a lot of time on it. Okay, now here we have the map of Turkey, which is where the modern-day Turkey, which ancient Asia Minor, and the seven churches we have, I want to show you the prophetic pattern that we see on this map. Each period here reflects the church traits that were most dominant, and they're listed in this order that we find in Revelation chapter 1, verse 11. And in that verse, it reads as follows, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, and notice the order, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. They're in that order. Now, I want you to notice something here as we go. We show them here on the chart. First of all, as they're listed, it's clockwise. The churches, as they're put down here, we find Ephesus, the apostolic church, 33 to 120 AD, is the first church. The second church, Smyrna, which is just north. Now we're moving in a clockwise order here. The persecuted church, 120 to 315 AD. The Pergamos church, the imperial church, the marriage church and state, 315 to 590 AD. And then we continue to move clockwise. We have the church of Thyatira, which is the papal period, 590 to the tribulation. Of course, the Thyatira church continues strong right on into the tribulation period. And then we come to Sardis, which is a Reformation church. That continues strong, 1517 to the tribulation. And that's the dead church. Where are we? Sardis. Okay. Philadelphia, the missionary church, 1730 to the rapture. And then Laodicea church, the lukewarm church, 1900 to the tribulation. I'll get more into the reason for those historical attachments, the dominant traits, the dominant church during that period of time as we move along in the study. Now, the different types of Christians that we talked about, we find that Smyrna and Philadelphia are type 1 Christian. That is a Christian who walks in the Spirit. Remember last week when we went into great detail about this, those who walk in the Spirit, do we do it consistently every day, every minute, every second? No. Type 2 Christian, are we always carnal, always walking in the flesh? No. So, is there such thing as a pure type 1 Christian? No, because you're in your flesh, you're in your body. You're not always walking in the Spirit. Is there a such thing as a type 2 Christian where you're always carnal? Maybe. Are they saved? Yes. What do you base that on? I base it on Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For it is by grace that have been saved through faith. You see, it's through faith, and it's a gift. It's not of myself. It's not by works. So if you're carnal, what does that mean? That means that probably you're not going to be rewarded with too many rewards. That's what it means. And it also may mean 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, that you will be ashamed when you stand before the Lord. The Bible there, 1 John, turn there real fast. This is important. I want to take time on this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. You see, the type 1 Christian, 1 John is just a couple of pages over to your left. And 1 John chapter 2, and look at verse 28. And it says, "And now, dear children," this is the NIV, "continue in him," or abide in him, "so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." Now, if you're abiding in him, you're a type 1 Christian, right? You're abiding in him, remaining in him, then you are a type 1 Christian. But if you're not abiding in him when he comes, you're not going to be confident, are you? If you're somewhere where you're not supposed to be, I'll never forget my wife and I back in the 70s, we went to see this R-rated movie, and we walk in, we buy our tickets, we sit down, and my wife says to me, "Gee, what if the Lord came right now?" And you know, you just ruined the movie for me. I want to enjoy it. Now I don't know what to do. What am I going to do? What if the Lord came? I would be ashamed, you see. Now, it's interesting. In Sweden, if it was an R-rated movie over there, it has to do with sex. Over here, it has to do with violence more so. I mean, nowadays, it's both. But back then, it was like, back in the 70s, it was like R, it was mostly violent stuff, right? Those of us that are older know what I'm talking about. Okay. And so this violent, you know, so I've got to move on. But we do want to say this about that issue, that there is no pure type 1 Christian who's always abiding in Christ. Doesn't happen. Can't. It's only Jesus is a type 1 Christian, right? Because he did it perfectly all the time, right? And there's no, really, most of us aren't always carnal, and so we find ourselves sort of vacillating between the two, right? Sometimes, hey, I'm really abiding in Christ, ooh, I'm doing it really well, I did it for a whole hour today, you know, I did it for a whole day, ooh, a whole week, I'm flowing in the Spirit, are you with me? You know what I'm talking about? I had very few bumps this week. And then there are other weeks where, man, am I in carnality land? You know, this is driving me nuts, and the Holy Spirit is on my case and telling me, you know, hey, wake up, you know, got to repent. And it's, can you relate to anything I'm saying here? Yeah, you can, can't you? Because that's a reality. Now, the type 3 Christian doesn't really care too much about that as long as they look good to the people around them, because they think that their salvation is based on how good they are. And that's sad. Okay, so the type 1 Christian. Jesus says to the Smyrna church, I know the affliction of poverty, yet you are rich. That's a type 1 Christian, the suffering church. Philadelphia church, the missionary church, you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. You know, you're not strong, you're going along and you're abiding in me, and yet, you know, you haven't denied my name, you've kept my word. And then we've got the type 2 Christian churches, Ephesus and Pergamos. Ephesus says, you know, you're hard workers, you endured hardships and intolerant of false apostles, but you've forsaken your first love. Then Pergamos, you have not denied me, but some hold to the doctrine of Balaam. In other words, worldly compromise. That's the type 2 church. Then we have finally the type 3 churches. Thyatira, you have love, faith, service, and patience. You know, you have a lot of good works, but you tolerate false gods. That's a problem. You know, if you're basically a good person, you're doing good things, but you're worshiping false gods, that won't work with me. That was the big problem with the Old Testament Jews, right? And then Sardis, you are dead. Wake up and repent. That's pretty to the point, isn't it? You're dead, period. And then Laodicea, you are lukewarm, wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked, and I'm going to spit you out of my mouth unless you repent. So there we have it. Ephesus is a type 2 church. And we've looked at this already, and we're going to look at it right now. In fact, Ephesus is our focus. Let's go ahead and do that. We have 15 minutes left. We should be able to do it in 15 minutes. Whoops. Okay. So, to the angel, or to the messenger of the church of Ephesus, write. This is Revelation 2, verse 1. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars, that would be the messengers of the church, in his right hand. And notice it says right hand. Why right? Why not in his left hand? Throughout Scripture, there's this pattern of the right hand being important for some reason. Let me give you a couple examples. For example, in Matthew 25, verse 33, there we learn that Jesus separates the sheep from the goats, and the ones that he allows to enter into his kingdom, he has come to his right side, and the goats are brought to the left, the ones who are cast into the hell, and the ones that on the right. So right is symbolic of righteousness. He says, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars, the messengers of the seven churches, in his right hand. There's righteousness there in his right hand. Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father, a position of sovereignty and authority. We will rule and reign with Christ, and we will be, we learn in John chapter 10 that we are in his right hand, secure, and he holds us firm. And then he goes on and it says here in verse 1, so in his right hand, and walks among the seven golden lampstands. And what are the seven golden lampstands? Yes, the churches. Verse 20 of chapter 1 tells us that the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. So we have Jesus, a picture of Jesus here. In fact, that's sort of what you see here. There he is in the midst of his churches. The seven stars are in his right hand, but how do you draw that? I don't know. But anyway, the seven golden lampstands are there as well. Now, historical background on Ephesus. I'm not going to get into a lot of stuff here on this because we don't have time. but I do want to say this about Ephesus, and I have some pictures here for you. Ephesus was called the Queen of Asia, and if you look on the map behind me, you can see she was the capital of Ionia and the chief harbor of Asia, and the water actually came up to the city. Today, if you were to visit the city of Ephesus, it's actually away of quite a distance from the water. Well, that's because that harbor filled up with sand. But the city was wealthy and beautiful, located near the river Caister, and it was the principal line of communication between Rome and the eastern provinces. And one major road ran eastward through a pass to Sardis and then to Galatia, and I have that there, as you can see, on the dotted red line. And another led to Magnesia and up the valley to of the river Caister to Iconium. A third ran from Colossae and Laodicea to the Euphrates, and there was a regular trade with Greece and Italy through her port. So we have an interesting little map here for you to look at. Now, the background to Ephesus you can read in chapter 20 of the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we see Paul going to Ephesus, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because we don't have it, but I want you to go with me to verse 2 of Revelation chapter 2. He says, I know your works and your labor and your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And notice Jesus says, I know. Jesus is all-knowing. He knows everything there is to know about you. He knows exactly where you're coming from. He knows what your motives are. He knows what it is that you're doing from day to day. He knows about your works. He knows about your labor. He knows about those hard times that you're going through that others don't see, I might add. Sometimes that you go through some hard times, people don't see it, but he's watching it. And who more important than he, right, to be watching you? I mean, isn't he the most important one anyway? In fact, isn't this life all about him? If you're married, it's not all about your spouse. And some of us have been married for many years. I'm going on 38 years of marriage, and it's, my wife would be the first one to say the same thing. It's not about each other. It's not about each other, it's about him. And Ephesians chapter 5, 21 to 32 tells us that marriage is all about our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's about him and our relationship with him. And we learn about him through our spouse. Because after all, in eternity, according to the scriptures, we will be as the angels. We won't be married still. We will be married to Jesus. Our relationship is all about him. So if you ever get discouraged in this world, you are to go to Jesus. And believe me, the older ones know what I'm talking about. If you ever get discouraged in this world, the one you rely on is Jesus. You can always turn to him. He'll always be there for you. He will always be there for you. And it isn't all about this life. If you become despondent and depressed in this life, then I know you're not looking on Jesus. I know it. And I went through a terrible period of depression in my life when I had no reason to go through it, but I did. And I wasn't really looking on Jesus. I was going through a lot of study of the Bible at the time and reading a lot and getting a lot of academic knowledge in my head, but I was still depressed. And I was depending on other things for my well-being and my happiness, like my wife and my family and my work. But you see, that's not good enough when you want that kind of joy that will never go away, because you're not going to have joy through anybody but Jesus Christ. People will let you down. They will. It's just a fact. But Jesus will never let you down. In Hebrews 13:5, God makes it clear, I will never leave you or forsake you. And your relationship with him is for an eternity. And you're learning about that relationship now. You don't wait until you die. You're learning about it now. And he brings circumstances into your life to teach you about his relationship with you. And sometimes we don't like the things that he brings into our life, does he? Do we? Well, here he's saying to the Ephesians, he says, look, I know your work, I know your labor, your patience. I know that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, verse 3, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. You see, the Ephesian church, they were diligent. They diligently labored to be true to God's word. And in fact, they did test. We see an example of this in the early Ephesians church when they were very good with the doctrine. And dealing with, Paul had warned them, wolves will be coming in amongst, in the midst of you, and you need to be ready. It was a prophecy that Paul had given to the Ephesian church back in Acts 20. And so they took to heart what it is that he said, and made sure that they watched out for these guys when they came in to try to take over, and they were able to spot them quickly because of their diligence. But then look at verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You have left your first love. Now here we get into a hard part, because this is really something that I've struggled with off and on over the years, because I have this bent to want to learn. I'm like a sponge. I want to take in as much as I can, anything having to do with the Bible. I'm bored with all the other stuff, but anything having to do with the Bible, which is almost everything when you think about it, history, archaeology, science, poetry, basically anything having to do with relationships is in the Bible. Anything having to do with the Bible, I'm just like a sponge, and so I'm constantly getting information into me, and there's a problem with that. If you leave Jesus out and it becomes academic, then you don't have a relationship with him. You can get a lot of knowledge in your head, a lot of information, and lack a relationship with him. And that's exactly what he is saying here. He is saying, I have this against you. You know, you're really diligent, you work hard, and you get all of this, and you deal with those that are false and so on. You know how to deal with them, and you persevere. But the problem is, you don't have a relationship with me. And you know the Greek here for the word love? It's agapen. And this is what John Wolbert had to say about that. I really like him. He's passed on to be with the Lord, but he was a chancellor of Dallas Theological Seminary. He said this, the Greek word for love is agapen, which is the deepest and most meaningful word for love found in the Greek language. Though they had not departed completely from love for God, their love no longer had the fervency, depth, or meaning it once had in the church. So Jesus wants a love that he wants a fervent love from our heart that is, we love him with our soul, we love him with our strength, we love him with all of our might. And isn't that what the Bible tells us, the greatest commandment is this? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's exactly what he's saying. That's the first commandment. It does not teach... The Bible does not teach you to love Bible doctrine with all your heart and make Jesus second. Do you understand what I'm saying? The Bible doesn't teach you to love the doctrine with all your heart and then relegate him to a lower level. Now that's sort of a hard concept, because he is the Word. Jesus is the Logos. Okay, he is the Word, and the Word is a reflection of him, and everything else is going to fade away, but this. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my Word will remain forever. Why? Because this is Jesus. Okay, so what are we saying here? The best word I can think of is academic. If it becomes an academic exercise where you open up the Word and you don't even bother to pray and you just start reading. Are you with me now? And so I'm going to read today. Boom. And I don't bother talking to the Lord about it. That tells me it's an academic exercise. And so that's the danger, and that's exactly what he's telling them here. Remember, therefore, he says, from where you have fallen. You see, their initial relationship with Jesus was excitement. They wanted to be wherever the word was being taught. They wanted to be with people who loved the word, and that's what they wanted. And I don't know about you, but I remember when I first became a Christian, I was always going to Bible studies. Can anybody relate to that? I remember back in the 70s, I was going to Calvary Costa Mesa all the time, running Bible studies there, running Bible studies everywhere, blah, blah, blah. And I mean, I was almost my family. What about my family? Oh, yeah, come along. Let's all go. That's sort of hard with little babies. But I was so excited about his word. And then it sort of became more of an academic. I started reading. And then I've sort of gotten into this thing where, you know, and it's so subtle how that happens. Be careful. Don't let that happen to you. Don't let it become an academic exercise where I'm just doing my part. I've done my reading, and now I've got my foot into the door, and now I'm a good person, and he's going to let me in. You're not saved. That's the reason. You're saved because you want to have a relationship with him. Let me close with some scriptures. Turn with me to Psalm 91, verse 1. Psalm 9, verse 1. And I'm going to close with three psalms here. And these psalms were written by King David. Psalm 9, verse 1. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. And I will tell of all your wonders. You see what David's doing? He's saying, with all my heart. That's what he's saying is, I have a fervency for you, Lord. And when you were first engaged, do you remember that, some of us? I've got to think a lot of years back. But I mean, when I was first engaged, I wanted to be around her all the time. And I was always trying to call her and always trying to arrange to see her and be with her. You know, that's a fervency, isn't it? I mean, I would, in fact, the semester that we became engaged, where we saw each other all the time, that's the first time I ever got an F in my entire life in college. I got an F, a D, and two C's. That was the worst grades I ever had my entire, and yet I would, more I treasure being with her more than I did my grades. I didn't care about my grades. And then the following semester after we were married, I got all A's. I mean, isn't that amazing? But the thing is that she was more important than my academics. You get the point? And that's really what the Lord wants. I'm not saying, oh, that means I don't have to get good grades in college. I'll just love Jesus all the time. No, that's not it. But you got to watch out for the subtlety of that. Psalm 86, verse 12. Psalm 86, verse 12. Written by King David. Again, I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. And I will glorify your name forever. There's that fervency and that excitement. With all my heart. Go to Psalm 111, verse 1. I'm spreading them out through the Psalms because the Psalms are so beautiful in revealing this, the idea, the fervency behind the heart. Chapter 111, verse 1, written by King David. Praise the Lord. I will extol, or I will bless the Lord with all my heart. In the council of the upright and in the assembly. And so we see here the emphasis on fervency, this agape love, this kind of love that he wants us to stir up this love within our heart for him. It's not something that you wait for, by the way. It's an excitement about him. And it's something that you do, you make happen, right? You can't be passive about this kind of love. And the best way to think of it is if you've ever been engaged. That really explains it. I think the marriage relationship, the engagement, that whole period, that whole time there, Jesus allowed that to happen. It happens in every culture. Marriage, it's one thing common to all cultures, where that relationship, it comes together, that excitement over that relationship. Jesus is wanting us to understand what he wants us to have with him. Let's stand. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word that you've given us tonight. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit to help us to understand these things. And we thank you for this letter to the Ephesians, Lord, that we have a fervent love for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord fill you with his Spirit. May he fill you with his power that only comes from him, nowhere else. May he fill you with that knowledge of him, that he is gracious, he's loving, he's forgiving, he cares for you, and he wants the best for you. Know in your heart that he is rooting for you this week, that you will get ahead in your relationship with him. I pray that God will give you a fervency for him, a love for him, as you stir up the gifts that he has given you to bring glory to his name. You cannot be passive in Jesus' name. You got to step out and be excited for him and then let him take care of the rest. May he protect you from the fiery darts of the evil one that would want to take you out. And may he go before you and make you prosperous this week. And may you have a blessed Thanksgiving day in Jesus' name. Amen.